It's good to see everybody here. I wasn't here last week. I heard Pastor Danny took full advantage of that and took full advantage of us all not being here and played guessing games. I'll play a guessing game today. So you can try to guess who this is, but sometimes, where is he? I'm curious. Sometimes while I tell a joke, I like to kind of see if you're actually engaging in the joke and just kind of, yeah, tell a joke. And then I'm not sure if you quite get it, so you got to follow, yeah, you get it? Yeah. Anybody who know that is? Know who that is? Yeah, you got it. Yeah. So today we're continuing in our Jesus series. And we're actually in sermon 6 of our series. And I'm glad I have 5 minutes because I'm supposed to cover 5 chapters. If you're looking through Mark, we've gone through about 10 chapters in about 5 weeks. So that's roughly 2 chapters a week. But today I'm supposed to cover 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15. So here we go. I'm just going to not cover all of it, though. We're going to focus on chapter 14. I put my clicker down somewhere. Thank you, Jason. We're going to focus on chapter 14. Let's start in verse 11. Mark chapter 14, verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house that he enters." I'm reading this, and I kind of feel like it's Ocean's 11, because Jesus, like, he just tells them what to do. So if you kind of hear the funky music in the back, it's like, so he sent two of his disciples, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house that he enters." The teacher asks, "Where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." Now it feels totally different, right? But Jesus has this whole, like, plan. Disciples are just like, okay, I'm going to do what you tell me to do. Okay, verse 16. The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. I love how 12 is capitalized, like the 12. While they were reclining at the table, eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." So while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and he had given thanks. When he had given thanks, he said to them, and they all drank from it, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." He said to them, "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. And we're going to pick up a little bit of this next illustration or story. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me 3 times. But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Let me pray for us as we continue. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we ask that your word would speak life into us. God, I have nothing to give but simply to read your word and to share from his truth. And so, Holy Spirit, would you do the convicting work of speaking deep into our spirits so that all our fountains will be full of your joy as they're centered around you, God. Holy Spirit, speak to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So we're going to move along really quickly here. And just to point out, in this story, it's really interesting about where we see the Passover placed. They're sharing this meal, and Jesus, just like we do once a month, they break the bread, and Jesus pours the wine, and they take part in this Passover meal. Now, where does this happen? This happens right after there's this Jesus calling out Judas, and it happens right before he called out the rest of the disciples. So right in between the betrayal of Judas and the defection of all the disciples is this practice of remembering and thinking of the sacrifice that Jesus was speaking of and that we remember on the cross. Why is it inserted right between those two instances? One commentator says this: in placing the Last Supper between the betrayal and the defection of the disciples, the Gospel of Mark vividly displays that the sin that necessitates the death of Jesus is not someone else's sin, is not someone out there, is not the crazy people that we hear about, not about Hitler, but rather the sin that necessitates the death of Jesus is his own disciples. It's Peter and John. It's you and me. And so as we think about this today, it is particularly speaking to people in church that Jesus died for you. He died for you. At this communion table is people bringing all of their sin to God. Now, I know that we like to think we're fairly good people, and we'll say, yeah, you know, I'm no Hitler. I didn't kill a bunch of people. But not to only think about what we've done, but what we're capable of. Do we really think we're so far removed from some of the more evil people of this world? Because truth is that we're capable of the same things. Do we feel like we're so immune to these things that if we weren't given the right temptation, the right setting, the right upbringing, that we would actually be removed from becoming like these people? You might have certain sins in your life, and maybe that's the extent of your sin, but if you think about what we're capable of, we're all the same people. And this is simply the idea of the universality of sin. One theologian says the line dividing good and evil runs down the center of every human heart. We're all the same. And now, if you've grown up in church, this is something you've heard, right? We're all sinners. Yeah, I know that. We're all sinners. And you know that, but do you really know that? Do you really believe that? Do you really grasp that we're capable of being the same sinner as anybody else out there? As anybody else out there? One of the indicators of this that we can test ourselves with is that if we understand how sinful we are, and we understand that everybody is the same in sinfulness, then one of the things that happens to us is this: we become radically forgiving people. And so one of the filters that we can say, do I really get my own sinfulness? Do I really understand how sinful I am, not just in what I've done, but the capability of me as a person, of a fallen person, is how well we forgive other people. Miroslav Volf said this: forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, and I exclude myself from the community of sinners. Even if we understand that we're all sinners, when it comes down to it, what do? For example, if somebody lies and they lie about us, what do? You're a liar. You're a manipulator. How can you be such a horrible person? What kind of Christian are you? Right? Now, if we lie, though, if I tell a lie, what's going on? Well, you know, it's complicated. There's a lot of things going on that I had to kind of bend the truth a little bit. Now, if you lie, you're a bad person. If I lie, you got to understand it's a little different. So what have we done? We take the enemy and we demonize them, and we remove them from the community of humans. And but for ourselves, we exclude ourselves from the community of sinners. We elevate other people's sin while we minimize our own. And when we do that, what have we done? We've set ourselves apart. And this idea of universality of sin, it's not what we live by anymore. We don't live by, I'm the same sinner as you. It's, how could you do that? I would never do that. And therefore, I can cast judgment on you. But if we understand that we're all in the same position of sin, then we become radically forgiving. Why is it that when we go through something or we've messed up, that we want to talk to people who have done similar things? At best, done the very same thing that we've done. When we fall into a sin, it's because we know that that person actually understands the fallenness. Right? We know that because they understand that they won't judge us and that there'll be much grace and forgiveness as we speak to them. And the only thing that's happened is that they've actually understood their sinfulness in the very specific context that you want to be understood in. And if we understand universality of sin, the truth is every sin should be seen that way. Whether you've actually gone through it or not, if we understand that I'm just as depraved as anybody else, we can look at anybody's sin and show amazing forgiveness. And so we see that we're all sinners. When we come to the communion table, this line of sin, good and evil, it runs through all of us. And so we look at Judas now, and one of the things that also brings up where we stand with God is what happens when the heat gets turned up. When we're following God and it gets difficult, what happens? Because a few chapters ago, we started in chapter 11, and this is a chapter that I was supposed to cover, but I'm just going to quickly go over it. But in chapter 11 is a triumphal entry. Right? And so everything before this, Jesus is starting his ministry, and people are talking about, who is this guy? Who is he? And they start questioning, trying to trap him in a corner, trying to say, is he trying to say that he's God? And finally, in chapter 11 is where he basically comes out and says, everything, that all the suspicions of what I've been trying to do, all right, well, here I am. And so he does his triumphal entry. He rides on his mighty donkey into the city, and people are bowing, and they're laying palm trees before him, and they're saying, Hosanna, son of David, and they're praising his name, right? The son of David was marked for the king of the Jews. And so he is saying he is the long-awaited king. And so now all the suspicions are confirmed. And so what happens at that moment is that all the heat gets turned on. The Pharisees were trying to trap him and trying to corner him and have something to put him away with, and now they've got it. He's actually just come out. And so for all the disciples, persecution is increasing. It's getting tougher now. And so for the Passover, that's why he has to hide. He has to go hide because he can't be as public as he once was. And so then we see Judas. And when we have our sin in our hearts, kind of like a zit, when you heat it up, it'll start to boil. And it'll rise to the surface for all its gunk. But Judas, he comes out for who he truly is. His true colors show. It's interesting, if you look at the beginning of chapter 14, we stepped in chapter or verse 11, 12, but if you look at the beginning, it's this illustration, it's this story of Mary, and then it talks about Judas. It's Mary anointing Jesus' feet with this jar of perfume. This jar of perfume that was worth a year's wages. A year's, can you imagine putting your whole year of work into a jar of perfume and you break it on somebody's feet so that you can anoint their feet? A whole year's worth of work, okay? 60, 70, 80, I don't know what you make. A whole year. And she breaks it at Jesus' feet. Why does she do something like that? It's because Jesus is so beautiful to her that he's worth giving everything to, right? And so you see that illustration. This act is not useful at all, right? Like if you want to anoint somebody's feet, you use a cheaper perfume. But to say that this was a practical, efficient thing, no, it's not useful for her to break it all at Jesus' feet. Her brother already came back to life, so that's not on the table anymore. It's not really useful to Jesus. He doesn't need that expensive a perfume on his feet. It's not a useful act, but it's an act of love. because Jesus is so beautiful to her. On the flip side, what does Judas do? Jesus is only as beautiful as he's worth what he can get from him. So the difference is, is Jesus beautiful to you, or is he useful to you? As you think about why you're in church, as you think about the fact that some of you come to church every week, as you think about some of you have parents who have been so faithful in church, and you think about all these things, and your question is, why isn't my life looking a certain way? Well, my question is, well, are you a Christian because Jesus is useful? Or because Jesus is beautiful? Because the questions indicate the same temptations of our heart. The word for betrayal here, it's hand over or to sell. And that's exactly what Judas does. To sell for what's profitable. Are you here following Jesus for your own profit? For your own gain? Does it upset you when those gains don't seem to show in your life? Why does it bother you? Well, because that's what you expect. Because a lot of us do, even in subtle ways, it slips in, and we come to a place where we're pursuing Jesus for our own gain. The difference is Jesus useful or is he beautiful? It's kind of like, let's say you were really pursuing this one girl or guy, and this girl or guy, they loved sunrises, okay? And so you know that they love sunrises, and you actually saw a sunrise with them one day. It was pretty nice. And you know that they love sunrises, and then every once in a while that this person likes to go out and see the sunrise, and you know this. And so you start thinking in your mind, every morning, I'm going to go and see the sunrise. Every morning. And so you wake up every morning, and the first morning, that person's not there. You're like, okay, it's okay. It's pretty nice. It is nice. Second morning, they're still not there. Okay, a week goes by, they're not there. A month goes by, 2 months go by, and this person never shows up to see the sunrise. What do you start doing? Stupid sunrise? You are not worth my time. You're not worth my effort. Do you know how much sleep I sacrificed? Okay, you're all right, but this is not worth it. Why? Because you're not there for the beauty of the sunrise. You're there for the usefulness of it. And that changes the whole outlook. As an observer, if I'm looking at you, go to see the sunrise every morning, I'll think, wow, this person really loves the sunrise. You'll have me fooled. But your true colors will show when the heat gets turned on and things don't seem as useful as you predicted them to be. I will tell you that Jesus is immensely useful, but not always in the way that we want it to be. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't say, one person is going to betray me, and it's you, Judas. He doesn't do that. He says, somebody in here is going to betray me. Why does he do that? Why is he kind of ambiguous about it? Well, I think he wants all the disciples to search their hearts. It's not just Judas that's fallen. It's not just Judas that has a sinful nature, but all the disciples. If I was sitting right here, standing right here, and said, one of you is going to betray me. Yeah, let's say why. Like I said that, and I don't say who it is. All of you will kind of think about it like, am I? Probably not. Am I? Maybe I will. You know, but I think Jesus is doing the same thing. He wants to do that and saying, hey, search your heart for a second. Even if it's not you, search your heart. Search your heart. And maybe in subtle ways, you'll see not the betrayal, you're not going to sell me over, but in other ways, you're selling me out. And I'm here just because it's useful to you. And then if you look at the disciples' responses, they don't say, God, Jesus, not me. I know it's not me. They kind of question, surely it's not me. So they're all aware of this as well. Is it me? Because they all see that in the heat, they're starting to feel the pressure. What am I going to do? Am I going to stick with Jesus or betray him? So to wrap things up, we're going to move quickly through this, but wrapping things up, how does Jesus get to a place where he's so beautiful in your life And you're not at church because he's useful. And you don't entertain the questions of, or you don't get upset because you're following Jesus and things aren't working out. It's just not about that anymore, because Jesus, in and of itself, is beautiful. And so regardless of whether this stuff works out, I'm okay because Jesus is good enough in himself. How do you get to that place? How do you get to that place? I'm going to wind it back. It starts by understanding our own sinfulness. Shailen mentioned this book club thing, and I'm doing it again this semester, but we go through this book by Bob Coughlin called Worship Matters, and one of the things he talks about in there is he's talking about his own understanding of himself, and he says, you know, I never thought I needed Jesus that much. I said I did, and I claimed to be Christian and claimed to follow Jesus, but when I look back, I didn't actually need Jesus. And why? Because I didn't think of myself as that great of a sinner. I wasn't that bad of a person. I was a pretty good person. But I didn't think of myself as that great of a sinner. And I didn't need that great of a Savior. To understand the beauty of Jesus, it starts by really understanding our own sinfulness. And then, what the weight of that sinfulness is. That God hates sin. He hates sin. It's what separated us from the beginning of creation. Sin separated us from him. He hates it. If you read scripture, he hates sin. And we are sinful people. And the wages of sin is death. And not just a slap on the wrist, but eternal separation from God. If we go to the crucifixion, in John, we'll look at John for this. In John chapter 19, verse 28, this is Jesus while he's on the cross. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine and vinegar was there, and so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Now, the whole journey of the crucifixion, from being whipped on the back, and this is a whip with, like, shards in it, so it whips you, and then it pulls out skin. It's like, it's a bad whip. And the crown of thorns on his head, and his broken back of a robe that they stripped off eventually while his skin is like sticking to the robe. And he's carrying his cross, and he's being nailed to the cross. Never once does he say, ouch. There's no record of this. He doesn't say that hurt. He doesn't say this cross is heavy. He doesn't say, I'm starting to get hungry. He doesn't say, I'm tired. He doesn't say anything. But at this point, he says, I am thirsty. Now, you could look at that and say, well, he was just thirsty. But I'm going back to, he didn't say anything. Why this one thing, I'm thirsty? If you look in the Old Testament, when you see thirst, oftentimes it'll talk about separation from God. When someone says, I'm separated from you, God, I'm so thirsty. And if you look at Psalms, Jeremiah, Isaiah, it'll say the stuff of, I'm separated from you, God, and I'm dying of thirst. That's what hell is, eternal separation from God. If you say the Apostles' Creed and you say that we believe that God, Jesus descended into hell, he's alluding to that here. I thirst. I'm separated from God. And he suffered hell. He suffered the physical pain, the spiritual pain, the mental pain, and this eternal separation experience of that, he suffered it. And the beauty of the cross is that was our punishment. All of it. That was the wages of sin is death. That was what we were due. David Platt gives illustration of a person in England who bought a Rolls Royce. And the Rolls Royce slogan on the billboard was that this is the car that never breaks down. So I said, okay, I want that car. It never breaks down. And so he pays for it, and he buys it, and a little bit of time goes by, and lo and behold, the car breaks down. And as he's out there with the broken car, he calls Rolls-Royce, and they say, okay, we'll get it fixed up. So they send a car. He's kind of far from the city, but they send the car out to where he is. They fix it up, and then he's on his way. And then as he's on his way, he realizes that, oh, I never paid for it. I should get this off the back of my mind and pay for it. And so he calls Rolls-Royce and say, yeah, I got my car fixed on this date, and I haven't paid for it, so how much is the bill? And Rolls-Royce says, sir, we have no record of this incident. We have no record of your accident. And so You're all set, sir. That's what the cross is. All the things that we're, that wages of sin is death, everything that the death penalty is, Jesus took it on the cross. And not only is it paid for, but God looks at us and the righteousness of Christ is what he sees. That record of sin, gone. And that's kind of cool if you're kind of bad. That's amazing if we understand that I'm such a sinner and that I may not have done what Hitler did, but I'm the same person. That universality of sin, I'm the same person. And kind of like looking at the sunset or the sunrise, you can look at it at a glance and an instance, and it's pretty nice. But you sit and you dwell on it and you gaze at it, and the beauty just increases. So how do you get to a place where the work of the cross is so beautiful in your life, where it continues to shed light on who you are, where you get to a place of radical love, of radical forgiveness? Jesus says, it is finished. We don't need to hold grudges because it is finished on the cross. All of it was paid for. All the mistakes of you, all the mistakes of other people, it was paid for on the cross. You don't need to... We're trying to finish so many things. Trying to finish working hard. Trying to finish pursuing this stuff. Trying to finish doing things and to make us, to find our self-worth. All of it's finished. But you don't see that unless you gaze at the cross. And as you gaze at it, it will become more and more beautiful. And I can't tell you, but I pray that we would experience that. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come before you in just a recognition. And yes, it's something that many of us heard before. And we know it. But God, would you help us to really, really know it? That it would permeate into every area of our life. That we would really know what it means that we are fallen, that we are sinful, that we are full of sin. And then we would know what it means that we are forgiven on the cross. We would know what it means that it is finished. That my sin was taken care of on the cross. That the sins of my brothers and sisters were taken care of on the cross. That it is finished and that I don't have to pursue self-worth and value in this world because God showed his ultimate loving and he ultimately validated us on the cross. We don't have to pursue our own security in this world because God gave us ultimate security on the cross when we have faith and step into the family of God. It's all finished. So God, would the beauty of the cross be magnified before us every day, every moment. Help us to find those moments where we can just sit before the cross. Sit before your word. Sit before your presence. And you will become ever increasing in beauty before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.